you're able, please remain standing. And for the scripture reading this morning, we're going to turn to the third chapter of Colossians once again. Colossians chapter 3. And once again, we're going to read verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. So people of God, here is the word of your God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as man-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So this is the word of our Lord. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you open this and other parts of your word to us this morning, that we might grow in our love for Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The title for my message today is A Gift from God, and it's not about Palm Sunday. As a matter of fact, I forgot completely that today was Palm Sunday till last night when we were talking around the table or at our home at some point yesterday and or Friday, and we talked about Palm Sunday and said, oh, is this Sunday? So it's not a message about Palm Sunday. As a matter of fact, it is a message about singleness being a gift from God. And so I thought maybe we can alter it, have the singles come down the aisle with palms or something like that and make it Palm Sunday. But we're not going to do that this morning. Unless Brandon's dying to do it, then he can go get a branch out there and wave it around. But we're probably not going to do that this morning. I thought it would be very appropriate to insert here between verses 19 and 20 a word about singleness. A few weeks ago, we considered the calling of a husband as the head of the household to love his wife and not to be bitter towards her. Actually, it was last week we saw that. A couple weeks ago, we saw the duty of the wife to submit to her own husbands as it is fitting to the Lord. And then, Lord willing, 2 weeks from today, we're going to take a look at verse 20, where we have a word to the children as they are to obey the parents in all things, for it is well-pleasing to the Lord. Today, we're going to add verse 19b. Not really, because that would be sin. We don't add things to the scriptures. But we're going to insert here a subject that is part of the family. It's part of our thinking, and it's the idea of singleness. And I would like for you then to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because that's where we're going to really base our lesson from. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And keep it open there for a little while. We're going to look at verses 25 through 35 there. If you are the writing in the Bible sort of people, you might even put 1 Corinthians 7 as a cross-reference to Colossians 3, 18 through 4, 1. If 1 Corinthians 7 were the only passage in the Bible that we had concerning marriage and singleness, we would likely have a very different idea concerning marriage than we actually have today. Our concept would be much like the Roman Catholic concept that would say that marriage is a second-class institution, that singleness is actually what everyone should desire. That marriage is to be for those who are not holy enough to be single. If 1 Corinthians 7 were just what we had concerning marriage and singleness, that's the conclusion we would arrive. Thankfully, we have a wealth of information concerning marriage in the Bible, which helps us have a complete picture of what marriage is and how we should think about it and practice it. Now, a different problem has arisen in the church. This different problem has developed in the church. While the world exalts singleness, the church has relegated singles to a second-class status. And that is wrong for us to do. So I think that it is appropriate for us to discuss this subject of singleness right here. Now, a single person is a person... No, remember, Captain Obvious right here. So a single person is a person who is not married and who is old enough to be married. Right? So Josiah Hunter is not a single. Okay? Because he's not old enough to be married. In our culture, I think we would say that a single generally is someone who has finished high school. So that includes young or old. Or let's not be too technical here, okay? Or got their GED or whatever. They talk about age-wise. It's not just the academic requirements here. So this includes young and old. So what I say concerning singles here today will apply to anyone who is young and never married, who is old and never married, who is a widow or a widower, or who has been divorced. All these persons, all these people fall under the umbrella of being single. And the first thing I want you to see is that in the context of 1 Corinthians 7, Paul prefers singleness over marriage. We're so quick to try to force everybody to get married, but in the context of 1 Corinthians, Paul prefers singleness over marriage. Look at verse 7 of chapter 7. He says, "For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." So Paul said, I wish they all were like me, single. But not everybody can do that. He counsels widows here in chapter 7 to remain single if possible. Look at verse 8. "I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am." And then he says in verse 9, "But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry." So you can see that just as I am means the opposite of being married, which is being single. Paul also says that singleness is preferred because of the present distress. Look at verse 26 of chapter 7. He says, "I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is." What the present distress is, I don't know. And if it is something just for the time of Paul or for all ages, I'm not sure. But it is clear that Paul, in the context of 1 Corinthians 7, exalts singleness over marriage. He also says that those who aren't married are advised not to seek a wife. Look at verse 28. He says, "But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I will spare you." So that's fine if you want to get married, that's fine. But don't go out seeking that. He also says that one of the reasons why he is exalting singleness here in 1 Corinthians 7 is that married people are concerned about the things of this world, but the unmarried are concerned about the things of the Lord. Look at verses 32 through 34. "But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband." So Paul says that the single person in verse 32 can concentrate on pleasing the Lord which is a little more difficult for the married person to do. So it's clear, whatever else is clear about marriage, that at least in the context of 1 Corinthians 7, Paul prefers singleness. Now, this is not all of Paul's theology of marriage. This is not all of Paul's theology of singleness either. Paul here in 1 Corinthians 7 is likely responding to the Corinthians' questions. And he isn't giving his full theology of marriage in this chapter. In any case, to construct a proper theology of marriage, which will enable us to also understand singleness, we must read the entire Bible. Are you guys ready for that? Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 will give us a proper understanding of marriage, which at the same time will give a proper understanding of singleness. But we're not going to read the whole Bible. We're just going to read a portion of it in the very beginning. A super familiar passage, but it's worth for us to remind ourselves what it says. In Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25, our Lord institutes marriage. And he says this in Genesis 2:18, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman,'" or as Pastor Lee used to say, "Whoa, man," "because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And I think that it is fair to discern from the Genesis account that it is God's intention for most men and most women to be married. That seems to be how God created humanity. Paul himself recognizes in 1 Corinthians 7 that one must follow one's gift with respect to marriage and singleness, where in verse 7 he says, "For I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God. One is in this manner and another in that." So when we consider Genesis 2 and the fact that a whole book of the Bible is written concerning marriage, that's the Song of Solomon, it is fair to conclude that most people aren't gifted to be single. But so the context of the Bible helps us interpret 1 Corinthians 7. Having said that, there are some implications from what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians that is very important that we keep in mind regarding our thinking about single people. And they are as follows. First one is this: let us not assume that everyone should get married, or that we should encourage everyone to get married. That's not a safe assumption. We need to reclaim the beauty of singleness as it is taught in the Scriptures. Devoting one's life to the Lord as a single person is something that God commands. It's something that God commands with an E. That's something that God praises. But we often view it as a second-class life. We tend to view a person who never married as a person who failed because somehow they are a second-class citizen, because marriage is what really gives life to people. It's true, God intends most people to get married, but it doesn't follow that singleness is second class. Indeed, Paul himself prefers singleness, since one can devote oneself to the ministry and to the Lord without distraction. So, how can one tell if one should live a life of singleness? How can one tell if they should stay single? Well, verse 9 gives us some guidance, where Paul says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. If you have a strong desire to get married or strong sexual desires, then you should pursue marriage. You have not been called to live a single life. Paul isn't saying to people who have a longing to be married that they must quench their desires and force themselves to be single. I think his advice is this: don't think you must or have to be married. That's not necessarily true for everybody. If you can live happily as a single person, pursue such a life and honor the Lord with your time. It's a matter of motivation. Why is it that you want to be married? Why is it that you want to be single? Another question that I think we need to ask ourselves is this: what does all this have to do? What does all this have to say to a person who longs to be married and desires marriage but remains single? More and more people in our culture today find themselves in this situation where they desire to be married, they long to be married, but they remain single. When the longings of our hearts aren't realized, we're experiencing what the Bible calls trials or tribulations or afflictions. But it's important that we remember that married people face trials and afflictions as well. In Romans chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, the apostle says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So longing for marriage is an affliction and a trial, and it is probably one of the hardest afflictions a person faces. God doesn't promise that the difficulties in our lives will vanish, and he doesn't guarantee the desire to be married will be fulfilled. He doesn't promise any of that. But he promises that he will be with us and go through the fire and go through the flood and go through the river of afflictions with us. He says that in Isaiah 43, verse 2. He calls upon us to trust him and to give ourselves to him, knowing that he loves us and that he knows best for our lives, even in our longing for marriage. In everything, he's working to make us more like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Another infinitely familiar passage, Romans 8:28. But 8:28 cannot be understood without 8:29. Paul says, we know that all things, including your singleness and your desire for marriage, work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Our marriages and our singleness are shaping us to be more like Jesus Christ. And both our marriages and our singleness come from the hand of a God who says he's good, and that nothing that comes from him is not good. So singles need to understand that they have an opportunity to advance the gospel in ways and places that would be far more difficult for married couples and families. Now, it's not that singles need to either marry or kill themselves in the Muslim world. That's not what Paul is saying here. But singles can look at their singleness strategically, from the standpoint of the gospel's advancement. Time that married people might spend nursing a sick child, helping a teenage daughter with a job application, or repairing the two clunkers in the driveway. The unmarried person might be able to spend visiting the sick in the hospital or following up in a conversation about the gospel with a co-worker at the coffee shop. Things that perhaps a married person cannot do. And yes, a single person might end up flying a helicopter over Africa where every once in a while they get shot, where a married person may not be able to do that. But the single person can look at their singleness strategically as a gift from God, where they can serve the Lord in the way that a married person cannot. Being single in the church should never mean being lonely in the church. Being single in the church should never mean being lonely in the church. The Apostle Paul surrounded himself with co-workers in the gospel's advancement, both men and women. We see that in Philippians chapter 2 and chapter 4. And these close friends worked with him to make his ministry possible. Because singleness is, and listen to this, okay? Stop doing what you're doing at this moment and listen to this. Because singleness is good in itself, marriage should not be always the unstated goal of singles getting together. It's okay for singles to hang out for other reasons than getting married, people. Okay? We don't have to always be working as a marriage maker, as if they're broken and they need somehow to be fixed by us to be married, okay? These are things that we can glean from the principles that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, I want to, and I need to know how to make it connect as far as the flow of delivery, so I'm just going to say it. I don't know how to connect what went before, but I want to talk about 9 things regarding contentment and singleness, and which are also 9 things regarding contentment and marriage. Because we tend to emphasize the idea of contentment as if only singles struggled with that. So the first thing I want us to think about is that contentment is a demand of all Christians, not just single Christians. Contentment is demanded by God from all Christians, not just single Christians. It is vital to remember that single Christians aren't some special class of humans who really need to work on contentment. All of us need to work on contentment. This contentment, after all, isn't a feature of the single heart. This contentment is a feature of the human heart, be that heart married or not. If we carry out 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says that no temptation has overcome us except it's common to men, we conclude that this contentment is common to men, polluting every life stage since Adam and Eve weren't content to trust the word of God over the whispers of Satan in Genesis chapter 3. And if we are honest, we think of discontentment as a really small sin compared to other sins. But it's not small. It is serious because it tells us a lie about God. It tells us that God is insufficient to meet our needs. Married or single, when we're discontent, we are saying that God is insufficient to meet our needs. Single or married, no one has to be taught to be discontent. Have you ever sat down your kids and said, okay, children, today's lesson is to be discontent. Let's work on it. We all know that. We all have PhDs in the subject already. Even Paul had to discover the secret of contentment. It didn't come to him naturally. He had to learn it in Philippians 4:11. There's a great book, if you want to explore this, called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's one book, it's a series of sermons, several, maybe 20 sermons, on Philippians 4:11, written by Jeremiah Burroughs. Paul had to enroll himself in the school of contentment, and so must we. So God is teaching all of us, not just singles, in the school of contentment by changing us, not necessarily our circumstances. So the first thing I want us to take home from this is that contentment is demanded of all Christians, not just single Christians. Secondly, contentment doesn't mean you can't desire or pursue marriage. If you're single, being content does not mean that you cannot desire or pursue marriage. The human heart can both long for marriage and long for God's will at the same time, even if that will doesn't include marriage. The greatest example of that is Jesus himself, where, among other passages, in Matthew 26, he comes before the Father and says that his desire, his longing, is to not go to the cross. His longing is that this cup of the wrath of God would pass from him. That was his longing. That was his desire. Yet, he was content to do the will of the Father and go to the cross. In fact, it is a mark of spiritual maturity for a believer to bring their longing to marriage, for marriage to heaven's throne, pouring out their heart before the God who hears and cares. As a single, you're not called to be resigned. That's not a Christian feature. That is a Stoic feature, not a Christian feature. As a single, if you desire to get married, you are called to just pour that desire upon the Lord. Pray to Him. Just storm the mercy seat that God would provide you with a spouse. At the same time, being able to heartily say, "Your will be done." And that's true of all of us with all our desires. Thirdly, as a single, and this is important for all you singles, as a single, and it's important for us married people to realize too, as a single, you are not a human in waiting. As a single, you're not a human in waiting. Being a single is an obstacle to being fully human. It is an expression of it. A woman's life, for example, doesn't really begin when she becomes a wife or a mom, but when she becomes a royal image bearer of God at her conception. A marital status is not the defining characteristic for us. What defines us is who we are in Christ, not our marital status. Now, many well-meaning people have a tendency, I think, to make singleness either everything or nothing. We must affirm both the discontented single's desire, while at the same time not act like it is the only thing going on in their lives, because it is not. No observation bears greater significance than that history's most complete person never had sex and never got married. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. If singleness is deficient, then so is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, as a single person, you can uniquely picture the gospel. As a single person, you can uniquely represent the gospel. And I don't mean by going to the mission field. I mean in your person. The Bible is clear that marriage is a gospel mirror reflecting the union between Jesus and His bride, the church. We see that in Ephesians chapter 5. But does this mean that the single Christian fails to mirror the gospel? Not at all. Godly singleness reflects the church in the age that we are in. As she waits for the coming of her groom. So in a sense, the single represents the church as we look for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, for that day in which we are going to be married to Him at the wedding feast of the Lamb. In fact, I think single people can enjoy a special kind of solidarity with Jesus, a special kind of union with Jesus that married people cannot, because He too is waiting for that day in which He's going to marry His church at His second coming. Fifthly, your singleness is a gift and a calling. We live in an erotic age in which human beings are routinely reduced to their sexuality. The insistence that chastity is a gift to embrace and not a cross to bear is a countercultural issue. It is as countercultural as it is biblical. Paul could not have been clearer that singleness is not a curse, but is a good gift from God in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Singleness isn't the kind of gift you unwrap and then put on a mantle and say, "Oh, look how great my gift is here." It is the time of gift that you put to use. And the gift isn't addressed to the single person only, but to the entire community. Everyone benefits from the life of an unmarried person who has embraced this calling, this deployment from the King Himself. Single Christians aren't in a holding pattern waiting their job responsibilities in God's kingdom. You have given your calling right now in your state of singleness. Number six, if it is likely you are strategically positioned for gospel good. The world champions the single life because of all you can do for yourself. That's why the world says it's good because you can serve yourself. Well, the Bible champions the single life because of all you can do for others. Where does the beauty of singleness shine brightest? Not in the exotic trips, not in the Netflix binges, not on waking up on Saturday at the crack of noon. Though all these things can be very nice. Singleness shines brightest in the ability to serve, to rise to the occasion, to drop everything at a moment's notice and go, for example, help a family whose kid just died. The ability to be on call is a gospel calling that the single may have that the married person may not be able to execute. So be encouraged, single, to embrace your relative freedom and flexibility as a strategic deployment it is. This doesn't just have implications for your ministry, but for your friendships too. Sam Alberry, who is a British pastor, he's a single guy, he says, "For those of us who remain single, we might not experience the unique depth of intimacy with one person that a married friend might, but we can enjoy a unique breadth of intimacy with a number of close friends that comes from having greater opportunity and capacity than married people typically have to invest in close friendships." So, single, it is likely that you are strategically positioned for gospel good. Seventhly, God is with you and for you now. Not just when you get married, but now. One of the best ways you can love someone desiring a marriage is to help them see that God is always sovereign and wise and good to his children, and he's not about to stop with them. He knows what's best for you because he's wise. He wants what's best for you because he's good. He will bring about what is best for you because he's sovereign. Charles Spurgeon, the famous British pastor of the 1800s, put it beautifully when he said, "Remember this." And so listen, this is a, if nothing else, this is a worth is a Twitter quote here, a really, really good one. Spurgeon says, "Remember this. Had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. Had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there." So whatever position you're in now, married or single, you're there because divine love has put you there. And this is not a flippant or flimsy platitude. It is rock-solid truth in which the Christians stand. Paige Brown wrote an essay called Singled Out for Good, and I encourage you to Google that and take a look at that essay. And she says this, "Accepting singleness, whether temporary or permanent, does not hinge on a speculation about answers God has not given to our list of whys, but rather on celebration of the life he has given. I'm not single because I am too spiritually unstable to possibly deserve a husband, nor because I am too spiritually mature to possibly need one. I am single because God is so abundantly good to me, because this is his best for me. It is a cosmic impossibility that anything could be better for me right now than being single. The psalmists confirm that I shall not want, because no good thing will God withhold from me." And that's true of the single. It's true of the married as well. Eighthly, single, you are already part of the ultimate family. Late modern Western culture conflates sex and intimacy, as if you cannot have intimacy apart from sex. But that's not what the scriptures say. God's people, gathered in kingdom outposts that we call local churches, are meant to be the most intimate communities on earth. For a man or a woman in Christ, nothing ultimate about them is single or married. They are a child in the Father's home. They are a member of the Son's body. They are a stone in the Spirit's temple. And unlikely their marital status, these realities will endure forever. Married people, do you realize that our marriages are not eternal? Remember how the vow goes? Till death do us part. Jesus says that in heaven, we're not going to marry or be given to marriage. Yet we're going to remain a child of the King, a part of his body, and a stone in the temple of the Spirit. And the last thing is this, and this is the most important part of the sermon. Jesus is really enough for the married and for the single. Jesus is really enough. And the local church is indispensable to the Christian life. And the ultimate reason is because of its all-sufficiency, sufficient cornerstone and head, the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus isn't sufficient for you who are single, he won't be sufficient for you when you get married either. You already have access to the deepest and most meaningful love relationship there is. If you get married, that's great. But all you're going to be doing is adding a dollar of approval and love to the billion-dollar net worth you already have in Christ Jesus. You're not becoming something that you're not already in Jesus Christ, of infinite worth. Again, contentment in singleness doesn't show up in a muted desire for marriage. The most beautiful thing, in fact, is when a single Christian acknowledges his or her longing for a spouse and yet testify of the sufficiency of Jesus in the midst of that struggle. The world has a category for a single who acts like marriage isn't a big deal. But what it doesn't have is a category for what the world can't neither understand nor explain is a single who longs with all his heart, with all her heart for marriage, while at the same time declaring, his grace is sufficient for me. That's a category that only Christ has, not the world. So far from being a second-class calling, godly singleness is a vital stewardship entrusted to many of our brothers and sisters, some for a season and some for life, but all for the glory of God. Let us pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to every area of life. We pray that you be with the Christian, the married and the non-married, the single. Help us to be content with Christ. We pray that we would indeed believe and experience that Jesus is really enough. For we pray in his name. Amen.